Thomas Brooks, the Puritan preacher and writer, said of our text, "It is sweeter than those drops which fall naturally and instantly from the comb and are counted as being the purest, choicest, richest honey." And yes, there is a sweetness in these words. Mr. Spurgeon said in relation to this text, "There are some texts of Scripture that only yield their treasures of instruction, comfort, or direction after deep study and holy meditation. But there are others that are marvelously free in the giving forth of their sweetness." And it is true, we don't have to overly think much about these words. We look at them instantly and we say, "There's a wonderful word of blessing and consolation for my heart." This is one of those texts of Scripture that we can take with us into every conceivable area of life. And this text begins with a phrase that's very important. The American preacher Chuck Swindoll said of the first three words of Genesis chapter 15 that they are speed bumps. And as motorists, we all know that speed bumps are there to slow us down. And Genesis 15 verse 1 begins, "After these things." You know, so often we read through Scripture and we just glance over words. And we think we know all that there is to know about the passage. You know, that's a terrible mistake that we all make when we come to God's Word. We need to think carefully about every word. And these words, "After these things," they are so important. Because what we do is we read "after these things," then we come to the promise, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." We think, what a wonderful word this is. But it is set in the context, "after these things." And that's why I filled you in a little bit about the context of Genesis 14 during the reading. Because this promise came to Abram after the events of chapter 14, and we can only understand the promise in the light of what has already transpired in chapter 14. But what is most important here, the promise was a word for the season. It was a word for a particular time in Abram's life. The promise was an appropriate word that fitted in exactly with what he was facing in life at this point in time. "After these things." I don't know what you've been going through this week. I don't know what problems you have had at home or business, wherever you have been. Difficulties that I know nothing of. And then God comes afterwards and he says, "Here's a word for you." And that's the way God works. Dear child of God, there's nothing that you face in this world that God doesn't know about, that God hasn't allowed, that God hasn't planned, that God hasn't worked out to accomplish a great promise and a great purpose that we know nothing of. And therefore, God will always have a word in season. Wherever we go in this world, as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Even there will thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." And Abram was facing serious challenges here. But God came and he said, "After these things, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." These are promises for the occasion. And there is not just one promise here. Don't think that this text is one promise. This text is three promises. There's a promise of peace, fear not. There's a promise of protection, I am thy shield. And there is a promise of provision, I am thy exceeding great reward. A cluster of promises. Promises fit for the occasion. Let us think about the promise of peace. First of all, the promise of peace is found in these words, "Fear not." Abram's life was one long trial. He is often called the father of the faithful, the friend of God, and that's what he is. But faith's like a muscle. And for a muscle to get strong, it has to be worked. And in order for faith to become strong, it needs to be exercised. And faith cannot be exercised in a situation where all goes well, where we have nothing to worry about, where we have nothing to fear. Faith isn't challenged in that situation. And if the athlete wants to become stronger, wants to lift heavier, wants to go further, faster, His body has to be challenged. His body has to undergo pain in order that he might become stronger. And so it is with faith. And if our faith is going to become stronger, we have to face problems. We might grow in faith. And sometimes when the athlete is being exercised, he feels there's something he cannot do. And that's difficult for him. Then he has to go back and try harder that he might overcome that hurdle. And so it is in the Christian life. And so it is with this man, Abram. Let me give you a short sketch of his life to date. First of all, he experienced bereavement. He lost his brother in the Ur of the Chaldees. And that was a serious pain for him and for his father. And at that time, God came to him. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he traveled to a place called Haran on the edge of the desert. And there him and his father settled down for perhaps as long as 15 years. And at that time, Abram, who had left Ur of the Chaldees, he forgot all about the call of God. And he settled into this place, Haran. And then bereavement came again. And he lost his father, Terah. And at that point, he went out and travelled further south to go into the land that God had for him. You see, God didn't reveal his whole will to Abram instantly. He suffered through bereavement. Through bereavement, he learned to have faith. And then when he reached the land that God had for him, he went into the south country to a place in the desert, a place that would be known today as the Negev. And it was a very difficult and harsh environment. There was a famine there, so Abram lost out with God. And although he had gone to the place that God wanted him to be, yet when famine came to that place, he couldn't understand it. Why would you want me to have famine in the place that you have for me? And he went down into Egypt, and he got into all kinds of trouble in Egypt. He told lies to preserve himself, and although he became prosperous, the prosperity came at a cost, at a price. And eventually he had to come back to the place that God had for him. Abram learned valuable lessons through that mistake. And then he experienced the loss of his nephew Lot. And Lot was like a son to him. But Lot's servants and Abram's servants, they couldn't get on together because they had become so rich with riches that they had gained in Egypt. You see, that was the price of Egypt. And as a result of all of that, Abram and Lot had to part ways. So Abram was constantly learning lessons through challenges. And in Genesis chapter 14, he experienced the challenge of these marauding armies that had swept over the country and had taken his nephew Lot prisoner. And so he went to war against these armies and he won this victory. And that was a challenge. But through faith, he overcome the challenge. But now he had a new challenge. Because you might say to yourself, why would God say to Abram, fear not? Had he not swept aside these adversaries that had come? But someone once said, and how true this is, cowards are afraid before a battle, heroes are afraid afterwards. Abram had won this battle, but no doubt he would have been thinking to himself, these soldiers will come back, this confederacy of kingdoms will come looking for me, and if they come looking for me, I won't have the element of surprise on my side then. And what's going to happen? Surely my camp and my possessions and my servants will all be destroyed. Is God going to protect me? Is he going to look after me? But at this point, God came to him and said, fear not. You're not to be afraid. You see, Abram had won a victory. And whenever we experience times of victory, there's a tendency, is there not, to be complacent. But I don't think Abram was being complacent. That's why God told him to fear not. It is often said concerning a soccer team that their most vulnerable time is whenever they score a goal, and many goals are conceded just after a goal is scored because suddenly the guard is let down. But Abram wasn't allowing his guard to be let down. Abram knew that he was still facing a trial even though he had won a mighty and a notable victory. He knew that his enemies would be busy. But God came to him and he said, Abram, don't be afraid. Fear not. The fear nots of Scripture, you know, they are scattered like gold dust across the pages of inspired history. God comes again and again to his people and he says, fear not. But you know something? This is the first time God says, fear not, in the Word of God. The first time God uses these two precious words, fear not, is found in Genesis chapter 15. And how often he repeats them over and over again. Perhaps the most famous repetition is Isaiah chapter 41 and the verse 13. For I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. And whatever you're facing, dear child of God, always remember this. God says, fear not. Abram had been doing the right thing. He'd been fighting God's battles. He'd been following God's leading. At times he hadn't been doing it perfectly, but none of us do. But still God was with his servant. And God said, fear not. Do what God wants you to do. Serve him, follow him, obey him, stand up for him. Do his will. God will always say, whatever your problem, whatever your adversity, I am there. Fear not. In the second place, let's think about the promise of protection. I am thy shield. The shield is a form of protection. And God promised to cover Abram and to protect him. Whatever the challenge would be, whoever the enemy was, I'll protect you, God said. What would Abram's shield be? Would it be what God would provide for him? Or would it be God himself? God himself was Abram's protection. God said, I am thy shield. God protects his people from their enemies. I am thy shield. God protects his people from their temptations. I am thy shield. God protects his people from Satan himself. I am thy shield. And the shield is God, the presence of God which covers his people. We are living in days when the evangelical church has its critics and enemies. Perhaps there was never a time in the history of our nation when God's people, when the evangelical church has been under such vicious and sustained attack by the media as it is at this time. This has been apparent over this past year. What a year it has been in many ways for our land in terms of the attack that the church has sustained. Just over a year ago, or about a year ago, Pastor McConnell of Metropolitan Church, Belfast, he suffered serious attack at the hands of the media when he spoke out against Islam. And it is quite fascinating when you look at what has happened since then with the onward march of Islamic State in the Middle East, and the Western powers are looking on, wringing their hands, unable, it seems, to do anything or unwilling to do anything in the face of Islam, in the face of where fundamentalist Islam can lead nations and where it can lead the world. And yet Pastor McConnell spoke of an issue at that time that was a real problem, and it has become all the more apparent since that it is a problem. And yet look at the way he was treated by the media. Recently, we have had the attack that former Health Minister Jim Wells has received, not only from the media but from the LGBT community. And he raised an issue that was important, a very vital issue. The state taking little children and placing them as adopted children in homes where those children will be seen as having two daddies or two mummies. Lesbian, gay relationships. Little children being adopted into those homes and families. Now, it may not be that there is conclusive scientific evidence at this point in time to prove that those children will be at a higher risk of being abused physically or sexually in those homes. It may not be. Although, watch this space. There is research as we speak being done in America, some of it's on the internet, which is pointing the way that children certainly in the States who are in such homes have experienced higher cases of abuse. But this one fact I am sure of, and I am clear of, it is moral abuse to have children placed in homes where they are in same-sex relationships. It's moral abuse. Why do I say that? Because the morality of God's word teaches us that children ought to be raised in a home where they have a mother, where they have a father. And that's the morality of Scripture. That's the morality of God's word. And whenever children are brought up and given the idea, the concept that it is quite normal behavior for a gay relationship to exist, for a lesbian relationship to exist, that is normal. That is moral abuse. I have absolutely no doubt about that. And what we are witnessing at this time, and of course the whole Asher's Bakery thing that we're aware of, and what the judges determined this week, it has highlighted something that American preacher John Butler said quite some time ago, something that he observed in America. Homosexuals are notorious in their selfish emphasis. They get mighty uptight about how you treat them, but their behaviour and demonstrations show they have little, if any, concern about how they treat you. They cry for equality, but they do not want the Christian church to have equality. That's what's going on nowadays. The Christian church is facing adversaries. It's facing enemies. But what does God say? I am thy shield. God's with his people. And the teachings of God's word will always be right. Political correctness changes the moral goalposts all of the time. But the church cannot change the moral goalpost, because the morality of this book never, ever changes. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil tried to attack Job, and he did attack Job, but he only was able to touch Job insofar as God allowed the devil to touch Job. And so it is with God's people today. God is our shield, and God's working out his purposes, even in the midst of the deluge of evil that's descending upon our land and upon our province. And we're now facing a siege, aren't we? And you know all about a siege here in the city of Londonderry and the history of the siege. But this province is now under siege. Republic of Ireland, gay marriage. The rest of the UK, gay marriage. Here's this little patch of land that has withstood gay marriage, and how we should be thankful for that, and how we should pray that that situation will continue. But we need to pray that God will continue to be the shield of his people, that whatever happens, that we would be faithful to him. You know, the church of Christ and the people of God are as secure as the very being of God himself. Remember, I am thy shield. Think of God, how infinite he is, how powerful he is, all powerful, omnipresent. The might of God, the power of God. And in Colossians 3, verse 3, we read, "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." God's people today are hid with Christ. Christ is in God. We're locked in a box that's within a larger box. We're locked in a treasure chest within a larger treasure chest. We're hid with Christ, and Christ is God. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell are on the march today. But Christ is building his church. But of course, you don't attack the enemy with gates. The gates are there for your defense, aren't they? And the picture there is of the church attacking hell. The church attacking that which is evil. And the gates of hell will be broken down. And they will not prevail against the word of God, because ultimately the word of God will succeed at the last and will be vindicated at the last. And that's the great confidence we have as a church today. But thirdly and finally, I want you to think about the promise of provision. There's peace here, fear not. There's protection here, I am thy shield. But there's provision here, I am thy exceeding great reward. And remember, just as God was Abram's shield, so God was Abram's provision. This was important for Abram. He had to hear this, that God would be his reward. Why did he have to hear it? Because financially, economically, Abram had lost out twice. He had lost out when he allowed Lot to make the first choice. And as Abram and Lot decided to part company, and as they reviewed the land, Abram said to Lot, "You take the first choice." Abram didn't have to do that. It's under no obligation to do that. He was what we might call the senior partner in the business enterprise, the partnership that existed between Abram and Lot. But he was more than that, because he was the head of the household. He really was in charge. He was both the chairman and the managing director, all rolled into one. And he could have said to Lot, "I'll go where I want to go, and you can have the rest." But no, he showed such grace, such beauty of character. He said to Lot, "You go where you want. You make your choice. I'll take what's left." There was a beauty and a grace in all of that. And Lot looked out, and of course he could only see pound signs, and he looked at the rich valley of Jordan. He saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He realized here were cities that he could trade with. There were springs here, and there was lush green pastures here, and everything was here. He could make a real business success here. And so he went where the money was. And of course, Lot lost out. Salutary warning to anyone who thinks that material things are the be-all and end-all of this world. Lot lost out. And it seemed that Abram had lost out at the beginning, that Lot was the winner and Abram was the loser, because Lot had taken the very best. Now, after the victory over the four kings from the east, Abram lost out again. And this was his choice once more. We see something of the character of Abram, how he learned that material things had to receive a secondary place. They had to be secondary to principle and to morality. This was how Abram viewed life. This was how he viewed the world, as God had strengthened him and led him on. Remember, Abram had won a mighty victory. His 318 servants had conquered these armies from the east. And these armies from the east had plundered all that was before them. Indeed, there are archaeological accounts, archaeological discoveries that would show that at this very stage in the history of the land that we today call Israel, there is ample sign of the destruction and devastation that these armies from the east had wrought upon this whole area in a very savage way at this point in time. But Abram defeated them all. And in those times, winner takes all. Abram had won the battle, won the conflict. He had a right to the spoils of war, all of the spoils of war that these armies from the east had received. He had the right to the whole thing. Abram had an opportunity now to become the most powerful man in the whole region. He could have become a virtual king, a king over kings. He could have become exceedingly rich and wealthy above all the wealth that he already had had. But this wealth that he could have had was going to come at a price, and he was not willing to pay the price. Notice what the king of Sodom said to Abram in the verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So give me all of the people that were taken by these armies as slaves, all of the people of my city, give me the people, but you can have all the goods. Abram thought about that. This man, the king of Sodom, this wicked man, he's actually giving me what I have earned by right of war. And he knew that as soon as he went down this path, he would be in debt to the king of Sodom. He wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to get himself tied into such an alliance. Because look what verse 22 says. Abram said, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of the heaven and earth. I don't need you. I'm following God, the possessor of the heavens and the earth, a man who's more powerful than you are, because he is God and you are but a man. Verse 23, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, as thou shouldest say, I've made Abram rich. I'm not even going to take so much as a thread from you. I'll not even take so much as a shoe latchet from you. I'll take nothing from you. And so Abram gave the whole lot up. Whatever he had earned as a result of that war, he gave everything back to the king of Sodom. He wasn't going to sacrifice morality or principle. You see, Abram had learned to live by faith. The reason why he came into this region was because of faith, and he was going to continue this life of faith. He repudiated the temptation of riches whenever those riches were going to lead him into an alliance that could have caused him terrible problems. There's a challenge that comes to us from all of that. What are we willing to sacrifice for God and for his glory? Whatever God calls us to give up for him, are we willing to do it? You know, I'm sure Abram, he was but a man, and just put yourself in his shoes. After he said to the king of Sodom, look, I'm not going to take one thing from you and give it all back, I'm sure he thought to himself, did I really do that? Did I really give all that up? Did I really do that? And God came and said, don't worry about it, Abram. Fear not. I'm your reward. You stand to gain much more than you have ever lost, because you're walking in my path. therefore, I am your reward. Not just your reward. I am your great reward. Not just your great reward. I am your exceeding great reward. You're going to have me. And therefore, that was his comfort. One of the greatest illustrations I have ever read, which highlights the truth of what I'm describing to you, comes from the story of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd came from a privileged background. He studied at Cambridge University. He was a cricketer. He played cricket for England, actually. But the Lord saved him, and he gave the cricket up. Not because he necessarily felt it was wrong for a Christian to play cricket. I don't think he believed that. But he gave the cricket up simply because when he attempted to play cricket after becoming a Christian, it became an obsession to him. It became a god to him, an idol to him, and he could think of nothing else. And so he thought to himself, this thing's leading me astray, so I need to be without it. And C.T. Studd became a missionary, and he went as a missionary to China. Indeed, later on he went to India, and later on after that he went to Africa. He travelled all over the world as a missionary, but in those initial years he went to China. When he turned 25 years of age, he stood to inherit quite a fortune from his father. And he was in Chongqing province in China at that time. And so he received his inheritance. 25 years of age, in January, the 13th of January 1887, £29,000. Back then, a fortune. And on that day, he wrote some checks. He wrote checks for George Mueller, his orphans in Bristol, for Dr. Bernardo, his work amongst orphans, for D.L. Moody, his evangelistic enterprises, the Salvation Army, their work amongst the poor and their work in evangelism. He wrote checks to the value of £25,000. On the day he received £29,000, he gave £25,000 of it away. The remainder went to the China Inland Mission, except for £3,400. And he kept that for his bride-to-be because he felt it would be important to give his wife some money when they got married. And she too was a missionary, but on the day they got married, he gave her the check. And she said, what did you do with it, Charlie? And he said, I give it all away, so I'm doing the same, she said. And so they left themselves without all of the inheritance that they had received. Now, C.T. Studd had a very interesting rationale. He said that he was investing his money into the Bank of Heaven. He said, no one pays interest like God. Pay money into God's bank, and the Bible says you'll get it back 100-fold. No one can give you that, he said. And that was his thinking. Now, God doesn't call everyone to make those kinds of financial sacrifices. Indeed, the sacrifices that God calls one person to make will rarely be the sacrifices that he calls another person to make. But the point is this. Whatever God asks us to do for him, whatever sacrifice he calls upon us to make for his sake, we need to go through with it. And we need to listen to his voice. And if he calls you to do something and you wonder, how am I ever going to do that? Whatever it is, we've got to listen to his call. Because ultimately, God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. You will stand to lose more if you try and keep the world. But give up what God wants you to give up, and you stand to gain infinitely more than you ever could have anticipated. In the recent general election, certainly over in the United Kingdom, the whole thing that dominated the election over there in England, Scotland and Wales was the economy. And the economy is all about the wealth of the nation. That's very important. It's an important role of government to provide for the needs of the people and to see that the economy is going well. But yet, morality is never spoken of. And in God's thinking, you know, moral issues are more important than economic issues because moral issues have a basis, and that is upon the word of God. And Abram, he went with morality. He went with principle. And he gained ever so much because he had his eye on God. You know, we are told concerning Moses that he saw the one who was invisible. Hebrews 11:27. This was the one that Abram saw, the invisible God. He served this God. He followed this God. He heard this God's call. And he went through with God. This was the spirit that compelled him. Are we listening to the voice of God today in our lives? I think of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a gifted Greek scholar, one of the most gifted Greek scholars of his generation. He could have earned quite a bit of money as a scholar, as a professor. But no, he heard the voice of God calling him to translate the Bible into English. He had a vision that the very ploughboy would be able to read the Word of God. And the church in those times and the government, which was wedded to the church, they said that the Bible could not be printed in English. But he broke the law. He said, is it better to obey God rather than men? He became an outlaw. God's outlaw, he has been called. He traveled over into Europe. He traveled from place to place, working upon his manuscripts in poor light at times, in difficult conditions, becoming sick and becoming old before his time, working and working and working, translating, translating, and in time, those precious volumes began to make their way back to England, and people received the treasure of God's word in the English language. But William Tyndale, the man who could have earned a lot of money as a scholar, how did he end his days? Being burnt to a stake. And even as they were about to light the flames, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes with a burden for his people and for his nation. What compelled a man to do that very thing? To give up the accolades of this world? Because he saw the riches of Christ. He saw the glory of this book and the value of having this book. Let us treasure this book. Let us treasure what God has given to us. Let us look at the things which are not seen and place them on a higher pedestal than the things that we can see. Let us live the life of faith. Why should we serve God? Why should we put him first? Why should we be wholly consecrated and dedicated to him? We look across at our nation at this time. What is the crying need of the hour for prayer? Who are the people who should be praying, who can pray? It's us. God will only heal our land when we really pray with a burden, with a vision for our nation. And God's calling us to prayer. He's calling us to consecration. He's calling us to serve him. He's calling us to give ourselves to him. And what is the motivation? God says, fear not, peace. God says, I am your shield, protection. God says, I am your exceeding great reward, provision. Go through with God, your vows to pay. You're all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to you God's very best.